As you're being seated, I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. Maybe that you're here without a Bible. If you're here's our guest, there's probably one close by, or there may be someone close to you be willing to let you just look on with them as we read the text. We're going through 2 Corinthians, and we are now in chapter 3. We'll actually conclude the third chapter today. We're going to pick up with verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. Actually picking up kind of in the middle of an argument, and we'll refer back to it as we get into our message today. Beginning with verse 7, Paul says this: "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what is being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. For the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. You know, I trust that Christianity is primarily concerned with one big question. If you're here and are marginally acquainted with the Christian faith, or maybe you've been here for a long time and have somehow missed this as the dominant thrust of what Christianity is about, there really is one large question that is at the center of our message. It is the biggest concern that we face because it relates to our most serious threat, all of us. So this is eminently relevant because it affects all of us here. Every man, every woman, every child has to interact with this big question, the most looming and serious of all threats. And it's related to reconciliation with an offended God. Is it possible? And if so, how? Now, I will say that really is the larger discussion that kind of pulls in all of the larger religions in the world. Is it possible to be reconciled to God? And if so, how? How am I ever going to get these hands clean enough to stand before a holy God? Now, if your answer to that question is religion in some various form, when you use religion as distinct from Christianity, that is a devotion to a set of ideas or demands, then that's going to have everything to do with performance. And if it's about performance, then you are inevitably going to be plagued with yet another question, and it is this: How am I doing? How am I doing? You're just going to live your life with a kind of a scoreboard over your head. Am I okay? Is everything all right? Am I ahead of the curve? If your right standing before God rises or falls on what you do and do not do, you're going to have to contend with that question, how am I doing? All day long. Am I okay? And I would say in our more lucid moments when we're thinking clearly, I think we're just going to have to say, not so great. We're just not doing that well. In fact, I would say at the point when you think you are doing it well, you are in grave spiritual peril. I think life in a world that is marked by iniquity, we just keep bumping into our own limitations and the nagging reality of indwelling sin. Well, before I lose you or you drift off to sleep, let me try to real quick deconstruct an enormous misconception related to Christianity, how we are reconciled to God. A man or woman's right standing before God does not in any way relate to their performance. And we need to put a period at the end of that sentence and drill that into your mind. This needs to be so vivid and clear. The hope of the gospel is altogether different than trying to make yourself a better man or woman. The hope of the gospel, as Sam Alberry said, is this, that Jesus did not come to reward good people, but to forgive bad people. Now that's a summary and it's very simple, but that is at the heart of our hope as it relates to this question of reconciliation. And that's really, that theme is going to kind of resonate, weave in and out of our time together as we look at the last part of chapter 3. I think Paul really here is expanding on an assertion that he made in the last phrase of verse 6, that the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And he's going to use an illustration. So this is going to take the form of really an exposition of Moses' experience on Sinai and coming down off of Sinai in Exodus chapter 34. So as we were reading that, some of you may have detected that if you're paying attention closely, how this, the radiance of Moses' face, the glory of the first covenant, the old covenant, and the greater glory of the new covenant is the contrast that is in play here. And really, that's going to be the most vivid and striking difference we've seen between the old and the new, a betterness and a newness. And so, if it helps you to kind of know where we're going, we'll split the text right there at verse 11. The first half on something better, the second half on something new. The first, something better, we'll call the eclipsing superiority of new covenant glory. That'll be verses 7 through 11. And then something new. That is the transforming effect of unveiled gazing. Now there'll be some subpoints between all of those, but that's kind of the way this thing is going to divide. First, we're going to examine the contrast. That is that incomparable betterness of the new covenant, what we're calling the surpassing superiority of new covenant glory. You say, Ronnie, you're going to have to help us with definitions. Well, we'll work through that as we go through this. But verse 7 says this, if the ministry of death, now we've got to ask a question, what on earth is the ministry of death? If the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, we're starting to get a clue as to what that ministry of death is. Isn't it? The ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory, which is being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, we're seeing a contrast now, have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, here's another parallel statement, ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Verse 11, "For what was being brought to an end with glory, much more, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." Well, Paul here is taking Corinth back 1,500 years to the giving of the law, what we find in Exodus chapter 34. As part of that experience, remember, Moses retreats from the people of God, goes up, encounters God, and there's this very dramatic experience where he actually has an encounter with God, and they commune together, and he appeals to see God's glory, and God graciously kind of gives him a veiled experience of that, hides him in the cleft of the rock, and allows him to just pass by him, and then there's this glorious experience of encountering God. And in that time, he was given what we call the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. He brought it down to the people of God. Of course, sees them in rebellion. There's yet another kind of a dramatic breaking of the commandments. A lot of imagery there. But the force of this text is related to the appearance of Moses as he reemerges among the Israelite people. You'll see this in the force of verse 7. This Sinai experience, the experience that had Moses' face radiant with the glory of God as he came down, a glory that was visible on his countenance. It was, in fact, staggering. It was glorious in a way that was threatening. It was threatening to the point that he had to, in some way, veil his presence to the people so as to protect them. He's drawing a contrast between this just remarkable Old Testament experience and the experience of the New Covenant. You'll see the kind, it could not be more stark. The ministry of death and condemnation, the ministry of life and righteousness wrought by the Spirit. Now we're going to hold those two in contradistinction, one from the other. Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Did you see that in the text? Listen, if this was glorious, I mean, if Matt gets up next week and preaches, and when he comes up, his face is incandescent. I mean, he is glowing. I think we're going to be taken back by that. If that was glorious, how much more glorious is the New Covenant? So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you think that was good, you got to see this. I mean, you think that was remarkable, you just can't imagine. Well, I told y'all before, when I was a single man, I gladly slept on bad sheets. And you know what I mean by bad sheets? Sheets that get pilled up, you know, that are scratchy. I'm a single man. I bought whatever was on clearance at Dollar Tree. And so I just slept on it perfectly happy. I married my wife, and I was introduced to a concept I had knew nothing about, thread count, high thread counts. And I said, this is glory. And I've become positively giddy and evangelistic about, I can't sleep on those scratchy sheets anymore. I've become a snob about that. If that was good, it was fine when I was single, this is a whole lot better. If that was okay, this is better. You like Wendy's? I like Wendy's. I like Wendy's. I like a Baconator, son of a Baconator. If you like that, you got to see Stock and Barrel. I think God may be moving back in this area here. If this was good, this is far, far, far better. Do you see the flow of the argument there? If there was glory in the Old Covenant, you've got to see the New Covenant. It is better. Now, it's probably hard for us to fully appreciate how provocative this would have been, particularly to a Hebrew listener, because they love the Torah. I mean, for him to come in and say, yes, the Torah is great. The giving of the law is great. The Old Covenant is tremendous. But we got something that is so much better. It will so eclipse the Old Covenant in glory that it will have no glory at all compared to this other. None. It would be like nothing. If you follow Paul's argument, verses 7 and following, the old covenant was simultaneously the ministry of death and condemnation and the revelation of God's glory. So don't miss this. Did God reveal His glory at Sinai? Yes, He did. It was simultaneously the revelation of God's glory and the ministry of death and condemnation. What could that mean? That's the first point. Number two, it was never meant. The law was never meant to be the last word of God's redemptive plan. So the law, whatever you've been taught in the past, was not a valiant effort that kind of fell short, so we come up with a plan B. It was never meant to be the last word regarding God's redemptive plan. In fact, the fading glory on Moses' face was to be emblematic of the fading glory of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was glorious. The New Covenant is more glorious. Why? Two reasons. Function and duration. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But why was the New Covenant more glorious than the Old Covenant? Not only because its function was more glorious, but because the Old Covenant was fading and temporary. The Old Covenant was transient. The New Covenant endures. I think that's the thrust of verse 7 and verse 11. If that which was brought to an end came with glory, how much more will that which is permanent? The old covenant served a vital function, but it was filled up when the gospel came to full bloom. Jesus Himself would say this in Luke 16. He said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord, and the law and the prophets were until John. But since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached." The entire book of Hebrews kind of unpacks that glorious theme, all this imagery that was summarized and illustrated in the law was filled up in perfection in Christ, the true and better lawkeeper. It was temporary. It's also more glorious in function. When it says that this law was the ministry of death, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean that the old covenant was the ministry of condemnation? Well, it means exactly what we said a moment ago. The law was never meant to be God's final word when it comes to His redemptive efforts. And you have to stay with me as we kind of track through this argument. What did the law do? The law showed us us. The law showed us us. The law increased an awareness of sin. The law did more than that. It even incited us to more sin. Anything wrong with the law? Anything? Is the law itself sinful? No, Romans 7 would say, no, it's not. Paul would say, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died, and the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." It is the ministry of condemnation. It is the ministry of death. It incited new iniquity in my heart. When I found out what the line was, the line became more interesting to me. When I knew what the transgression was, there was something in my depraved heart that moved me toward the transgression. This is not a ministry of reconciliation. This is not a ministry of life. This is not the ministry of the Spirit. This is the ministry of death. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." You feel the solemnity of those words. This is the ministry of death. This is the ministry of condemnation. Paul would pick up that theme all through Galatians, particularly in Galatians chapter 3. So you do not keep this law with perfection. You abide under a curse. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But we are cursed if we do not abide with precision the demands of the law. Now, we were visiting with that, about that, friends of mine, on this issue. What is that curse? To live under a curse. You think of the Aaronic blessing, which we'll sometimes use here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. Lord be gracious unto you and give you peace. You think of everything opposite of that. The Lord turn His face from you. May there be no peace. May you have no experience of the favorable presence of God. There is a curse that abides over those who will not let go of the old covenant and hold on to that as their grounds for acceptance of reconciliation before God. You say, Ryan, I hear that and I don't dispute that, but I feel like I'm well ahead of the curve. I mean, I watch the news, I see the bigness of the offense there, I see what they're doing, I get it, and I'm telling you, I'm not guilty of that kind of thing. Well, James 2 does not let you off the hook. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law fails in one point. He's guilty of all of it. We all look here. We got a problem, don't we? We got a problem. The new covenant is superior in glory because of its function is superior to that of the old covenant. Salvation was never to be achieved through law keeping. The law shows us. The law just holds up a mirror, but it can do nothing to correct what we see there. It produces condemnation and it sentences us to death. If all we have is the old covenant, then all we have is the law. And if all we have is the law, then we are left without righteousness. And if we have no righteousness, we live under the penalty of death. This is the ministry of death. This is the ministry of condemnation. The error of the Judaizers, which we believe Paul was laboring to correct, we'll see in the later chapters of this book, was trying to blend the old and the new covenants. The law served a function, an important, necessary, glorious function of of forgiveness. Excuse me. The law did not serve forgiveness. Conviction. Conviction. Get that. Scratch that from your notes. The law served a necessary function of conviction, in part because it exposed the Godward implications of our sin. Even those elements of the law that foreshadowed a Redeemer. There was a lot in the ceremonial law that kind of pointed us to Christ. Even that could not save. It was glorious. It was not that glorious. Hebrews 10 would tell us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. This was never the Lord's final word when it comes to the redemption of mankind. The new covenant was superior because its function was superior. So the contrast here, make this note, this is important, was not between darkness and light, but between glory and more glory. It was glory. I mean, do we see the glory of God in the on the face of Moses descending from Sinai? We absolutely did. Is there glory in the law? Yes. Does the Torah show us the glory of Yahweh? It does. But it is incomparable to the glory of the new covenant. When we are regulated by a law that is external to us and uninfluenced by our devotion to God, that is death. So the law, necessary, important in its function. It would serve, Galatians 3:24, as a tutor or as a guardian or as a custodian. It led us to Christ. It moved us toward Christ. But the way that it did that was to hold that mirror up and say, we got a problem. Jesus himself would say in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been reading, that our problem is bigger than what we do or don't do. Just because I may be able to navigate life and somehow avoid physical transgression does not mean that I have kept the law. You got problems at the heart level. You say, I'm not guilty of theft or adultery or murder. Jesus says, if you think you're clear of theft and adultery and murder, then you clearly don't understand theft and adultery and murder. These things surface in your affections. You've already got a problem at the heart level. So without even accounting for our union with Adam, very early in life, we saw the line and we crossed it. We moved into the category of offender. And this covenant became to us the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. We may quibble over gradations within this subcategory of offender of the law. Casual offender. Aggressive lawbreaker. Enthusiastic lawbreaker. Doesn't matter. You're in the category of lawbreaker. And you've got a problem. Now, glory in the old covenant? Yes or no? Glory in the old covenant? Certainly. More glory in the new covenant. In fact, it is so glorious, our text says, that it overwhelms the lesser glory because of the greater glory. So much so that it is negligible. Let me illustrate. I grew up in Florida. My favorite beach to visit when I was growing up was a place called Bean Point. It was on Anna Maria Island. It was kind of an isolated, more or less private beach, not particularly populated. There was not a lot of ambient light at Bean Point. So if you went there, particularly if you went there at night, if you went there at midnight, you bring a lantern, because if it's a moonless night, you can't see where you're going. You need a lantern on Bean Point at midnight. But if you come 12 hours later, Bean Point is known in Central Florida as one of the whitest beaches in Florida. So the sugar, white, bright sand. You come at noon, you'll want to bring sunscreen, and you'll want to bring an umbrella, and you'll want to bring sunglasses. The one thing you don't need at noon at Bean Point on Anna Maria Island, midday August, is a lantern. You'll look ridiculous with the lantern. The glory of the light around you, the blazing sun overhead, will overcome the glory of your little lantern. The contrast is not light and darkness. It's glory and more glory. Well, this is the Torah and the Gospel. This is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There was glory in the Old Covenant, incandescent glory. What did Aaron and the people have to be shielded from? And I think that is what's happening here. There's some question as to whether Moses is being bashful or he is in some way protecting. I think he's protecting the people there. What were they being shielded from? They were being shielded from, think about this now, what remained of the radiance reflecting off of the face of Moses after a momentary glance at the backside of God's glory as it passed by them. Is that glorious? I'd say that's glorious. But it's not that glorious. The glory of the greater overwhelms the glory of the lesser. Significant glory in the Old Covenant, but the glory of the New Covenant? It's a lantern on Bean Station. The blazing radiance of the midday sun. Well, verses 9 and 10. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, What once had glory came to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. So what did he bring down from Sinai? He brought the commandments. Well, that poses a question for us, doesn't it? He brought the commandments. Is there glory there? Well, sure. We see God in the commandments. We see the character of God in the commandments. But rightly seen, we must never see the commandments as the means to securing God's favor. Because if that's the case, you've got that nagging question that you can't quite shake. How am I doing? And we've already established you crossed that line years ago. You've moved into the realm of transgressor. It's just gradations at this point. What do we do with it? This opens an enormous question related to the Ten Commandments. How are we to do that? Sometimes, I'll see it very often. I'll drive out in the country and I'll see people have posted the Ten Commandments in their yard. Maybe you've done that. Where you see them, you pass by. There's an important question we're asking. What are we asking? When I drive by that, what is that homeowner saying to the community? It could be something very valid, important, and good, or it could be saying something destructive. If all I'm saying is, you know what this country needs is to get back to the Ten Commandments. No, look here. What the country needs is to be driven to the one that the Ten Commandments made necessary. This will never clean you up. It may make you nicer. It won't clean you up. This is the ministry of death. Is this what we need? It's undeniable that this would be a more civil place. But it does not meet our need. If all we are saying to the world in this act is behave, then we are not using the law lawfully. That's moralism, and moralism is death. It is the ministry of condemnation. Here's what the law says to you. It's not straighten up. It is you need one who not only kept the law precisely, but died to forgive thieves and adulterers like you. That's where the law presses us. It is that law, it is that tutor that leads us to Christ. By the way, it also informs our parenting, doesn't it? I say, if you have larger objectives in parenting than just trying to turn out a bunch of decent kids. They must be saved from sin and sin's consequences. The goal is not to get your son to quit lying and quit hitting his brother. Your greater fear is that he will be truthful and nice and call that righteousness. And that's death. So you know what bumping into these transgressions over and over again, you pull him up close and you hold his face in your hands and say, I needed a Savior, you need a Savior. The law presses us to see our need. So in that sense, it serves a redemptive purpose. Your prayer for your children, your prayer for your neighbors, your prayer for your unconverted spouse is that the veil would be lifted. The law presses us to reach out to the one who met the demands of the law precisely and died as a substitute for people who had tried and failed at law keeping. And from that secure place, forgiveness, we are freed then, this is where the chapter ends, we are freed then by the Spirit to live lives that are joyfully submissive as we encounter Jesus face to face, having the guilt of our sin removed. You know the couplet that was attributed to John Bunyan. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Run, 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 grind, 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 push, push, push. Watch your mouth, watch your mouth, watch your... Hey, keep your eyes... That could never redeem. Never meant to redeem. The emphasis of the old covenant was obedience to an external code. The emphasis of the new covenant, the more glorious covenant, was responsive obedience from the internal transformation of the heart. And our obedience is going to far exceed rigid law-keeping. In a little bit, Matt will hold before us the cup and he will speak those familiar words from 1 Corinthians 11, referencing the Lord Jesus' words. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not the glorious but often broken Mosaic code, but the more glorious, the new, more glorious covenant. The covenant not only shows our need, but fully and finally provides for that need by atoning for the sins of the people. This cup, not the element, but the truth beneath the element, is the new covenant, my blood, Jesus said. Glorious? Yes. More glorious. The contrast could not be any more clear. Romans 8, 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Far, far, far exceeding the old in glory. That's point number one. Point number two, something new. The transforming effect of unveiled gazing. I'll explain that. Verse 12 says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome. Might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let's unpack that quickly and we'll wrap up. Verses 12 and 13, Paul contrasts this hopeful boldness with Moses, whose face was veiled, not just to shield the people from its radiance, but also that they might not gaze at the outcome, a word that you might have heard, the telos. Matt's kind of, I think, used that at different points, helped us understand it. That is the end or the function, the purpose, to keep them from seeing the fading nature of the covenant. There was a diminishing, you see that in the text, a kind of diminishing radiance that was emblematic of the old covenant. It was not glorious as it was on Sinai weeks later. It diminished, and there was some symbolism there that needed to be communicated. Verse 13 indicates that Paul had a particular concern here. Specifically, I think he was addressing, we believe, the Judaizers who were trying to blend the old and the new covenants. And I think his heart, in a particular way, was for the Israelite people. These are people who loved the Torah. They loved the law. He did have something to say to those who were hearing the Torah in the synagogue. But all we know, and we should make this point too, all we know about Pauline theology is we can read this and apply it. Those of us who are outside of ethnic Israel. What Paul has taught us throughout his writings See, he's speaking to the full community here in this sense, this greater glory, this unveiling, this veiling and unveiling, this gazing and transformation. It was spoken to Israel, but Paul completely redefined what it meant to be Israel. Spoken to those who were, including those who were at that time alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise who have been brought near. We have, we would shove back at the notion that there are two peoples of God. We are brought into the community of the Lord's people. This is for God's people. So he said, what's he say here? We are very bold, not like Moses. Again, this would have been inflammatory to the hearers of what he was saying here. This would have been a provocative statement. We were bold, not like Moses. In what way was Moses less bold? Well, there are a few possibilities, but verse 7 suggests that Moses had a protective fear that Israel could not gaze at his face because of its glory, that they would be harmed in some way, perhaps blinded by what they saw, so he maintained a veil over his face. In part, the Bible says, so that the outcome, that's the word I mentioned a moment ago, the telos, the purpose, in verse 13, two meanings, purpose and finish, that veil obscured their understanding of the law's consummation and its true end. So they would not see the outcome of what was fading away. They saw the law, and all they saw was the law. And he goes on to say, that was not just a problem back then, it's a problem now. I think we could say now, even in our city, when synagogues gather and people read the Torah, a veil remains over their hearts, so that they cannot see the outcome, the purpose, what was being communicated and pointed to in the law. The law was never about the law. The law was moving us in a direction. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. And he said, when this is read, a veil remained over their heart. They just can't see it. They see the law, but they didn't see the full extent or intent or purpose or outcome of the law because they were blinded. Verse 14 says their minds were hardened. That's a hard truth, to reuse that word. It is a difficult truth, but it's completely consistent with what we see Old and New Testament. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Their eyes were blinded, their hearts were hardened, their faces were, their understanding was a veiled understanding. And that problem, that blindness, that hardness still exists. It exists in Paul's day, it exists in our day, and it probably exists in this room. It probably exists here where there is just there is some persistent sense in you that you're going to commend yourself before God by what you do, and that veil must be lifted so that you see the law's true intent and purpose. That must be lifted. There is hope in this passage. They see the law, but they didn't see Jesus. I think verses 14 and 15 press a very important truth. The Old Testament scripture cannot be fully understood rightly until it is seen with Jesus as its end or telos. And that was certainly the case with the law. And we're going to see this veil imagery surface again in next week's text. We'll see it over into the next chapter. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's the whole point, church. It's the whole point. That law holds that mirror up and says, you need a redeemer. You need to be set right. You need your problem corrected, and your law keeping is a terrible response to your own iniquity. Well, this is what we really are pressing close to the end here. He says, Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit is, you are no longer in bondage. So that blindness that existed back then, that veil, that hardness of heart, you're free of that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, this, by the way, people, this is the danger of lifting a text from its context. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Hey, do whatever I want to do. Spirit of the Lord's here. I mean, that's just libertine, kind of antinomian, just live however I want to live. He's saying exactly the opposite here. Listen, where the Spirit of the Lord is, you're freed to do what you ought to do. There, you're not bound anymore. You're not shackled in the way that you were when the veil remained over your heart. The Spirit does this in our hearts. You see that in a couple different places. You see it at the very last phrase of the chapter. You also see it in verse 14. Same text that says, only through Christ can this veil be taken away. That thing that obscures the glory of the gospel, only through Christ can that veil be taken away. The Lord is a Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is just one of a number of difficulties in this text. We're not going to spend a lot of time on here, but modalists will take this and try to draw distinctions between the personalities within the Godhead. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each distinct, yet one God. We're monotheists. We worship one God in three distinct personalities. I don't think we have to necessarily conclude from this text that the Spirit and Jesus share personhood. I think what we do conclude is they are united in their work. Jesus removes the veil. The Spirit is at work in our hearts, bringing liberty and freedom to do as we ought. Well, He turns our hearts now to the dominant thrust here at the end, and that is fix your eyes on Jesus. Just fix your eyes on Jesus. The veil's removed. This is the point of the old covenant, was to lead us to the new covenant, the more glorious, the more radiant new covenant. Exodus 34, 35, when Moses kept his face veiled, he kept it veiled until he returned to speak to the Lord. Then he removed the veil again. So the veil then is removed. Verse 16 says that this is the experience of all those who turn to the Lord. If this were to happen, and God caused it to happen, if it were to happen that the gospel were preached in this room and something happens in your dead heart and you say He's glorious. He's glorious. He's more glorious than the old covenant. He has what I need. He has what I want. And you flee to Him in repentance and receive Him. You know what just happened? The veil was removed. And you saw the glory, the greater glory of the new covenant. That's the Spirit that does that. Where the Spirit is, there is exactly that kind of freedom. Taking the four verses, 14 to 17, together, we see that the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit, the fundamental unity, the purpose of the Godhead is to remove that veil, giving us freedom to pursue what otherwise we were bound to oppose. Your turning to the Lord and the resulting removal of the veil is the work of Christ and the spiritual work of awakening blind eyes. We know that the law was... just a quick summary, or just to reiterate an important point. The law was imposed externally to a rebellious people. It was heavy and oppressive. Grace does an internal work in the heart that produces an inside-out transformation. And that word transformation is essential to this, our understanding of this text. As we said earlier, the law shows us us. The law shows us us. It holds up the mirror, but it does nothing to correct what we see there. It cannot clean you up, never served a redemptive function apart from pressing us on our need to show us Christ. But when the veil is lifted, we see the true brilliance of what the law was pointing us to. Hebrews 1, long ago, many times, many places, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world. He is, church, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe with the word of His power. The point is to move that veil away so that we see the radiance of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Glorious? More glorious. Far more glorious. Lantern on the shore of Beam Point, glorious. Overwhelming glory. So what you need today, church, what you need, unbeliever, is to see Jesus. That's what you need. Look at our 18th verse. We all. We could say amen on every point here with unveiled face. Why on earth is there not a veil over your heart today? Because Jesus took it away. The Spirit did a work in your dead heart. We all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image from one degree of glory to another. Do you see the contrast between law-keeping and the internal transformation of the new covenant? An external law given to a rebellious people, something altogether different than a heart that has been turned by God into one that receives and delights in the commands of God. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. If the veil has been removed, you are being changed. The Scripture has no category for people who had some experience of prayer where there was no change. You are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, from glory to glory. So incrementally, here a little, there a little, we're being changed over time. How does that happen? As we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The law shows us. When the veil is lifted, we see the brilliance of the law, for we see the radiance of the glory of God in Christ. So we serve you when we point you to Jesus. Those who help us with worship serve you when they point us to Jesus. Listen, your whole trajectory in life needs to be, I need to find Jesus wherever I can. I'll pursue this friendship because I feel like this friendship is going to hold up Jesus. I need to be in the Word, not because of an oppressive sense of I've got to be in the Word. No, Jesus is in the Word. So we get into the Word so that we can see Him. And as I see Him, I behold Him with unveiled face. I am transformed. I am the Greek word there is metamorpho. It is an inside-out proposition. My heart changes as I behold Him in the Word. And I'm transformed. I'm metamorphosized from one degree of glory to another. Jesus said, taught last week, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We need to, if your heart is singular, you're looking for God everywhere. You're going to see God everywhere. In friendships, in worship, when we sing, in the glory, the beauty of creation, in the wonders of art, and all of, wherever I can find Jesus, I'm looking for Him. As I behold Him, my heart turns and changes. How then do we relate to God and His law? Don't covet. How do we relate to God and His law? Do not commit adultery. How do we relate to God and His law? Do not bear false witness. Suppose that there were a fundamental transformation in our heart that was accomplished by the Spirit. Suppose that the veil were removed and we beheld with unveiled face the glory of God. In such a way that it results in a complete reorientation of our hearts and lives. So rather than the law pressing down on us from the outside, this obedience grows out of a transformation from the inside, where we fix our affections on the heart, so we learn in order to change, in order to do. We know in order to be, in order to do. We take in, we receive. And God does a work in our hearts. So we love things we wouldn't have loved otherwise. And then our behavior. You reverse that order? That is the ministry of death. I'm just out there grinding, just trying to keep, not to bear false witness, just trying not to be a thief, just trying not to commit adultery, even with my eyes. That's the ministry of death. Suppose there was a transformation, an inside-out change, so that now my heart is turned to the Lord. It's responsive to the Spirit in my heart, so that I'm walking the Spirit. I'm not going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5. So that now the veil has been lifted, and I see the purpose of the law, and I have a singular devotion to the one true God. You esteem one God. You reverence one God. You worship one God. You have no other gods before Him. Do you see the difference? And you love Him. You don't love images of Him. You love Him. Your heart is captured by God, not some depiction of God. So these partial images, they don't satisfy. You're not drawn to graven images, you're drawn to Him. Your love for Him causes you to reverence His name. His name is sweet to you. It is holy. It is precious. You love Him. You hate the thought of it being profaned. His name is not vain to you. Do you see how different that is than, hey, be careful with your words? You've come to a place of rest in Jesus. Just come to a place of rest in Jesus. You have entered into what Hebrews 4 calls the rest that remains for the people of God, that in Christ you have ceased from your works. As God did from His, so you know that Jesus is your Sabbath rest. So you're at home there. Beyond that, by grace, you have been adopted into the family of God so that you now relate to the Lord as a loving Father who tenderly cares for you. So that this relationship shapes your understanding of this relationship. So your idea of fatherhood and parenthood is completely reshaped by the gospel so that you honor your mother and father in part because you don't want to sully that image, that beautiful picture of fatherhood and adoption by dishonoring them. This God that you have seen and love is a God of life. He is not like the thief who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. He's come that you might have life, that you'd have it more abundantly. He's the author and sustainer of life. He loves life, so you love life. The prospect of taking the life of an image bearer is revolting. That's in contradistinction to an oppressive external law that says don't kill. And Jesus said don't hate. You have gazed with unveiled face on your bridegroom. You have seen Christ in His glory. You have seen that this God that you love has bound Himself to you in a covenant that is undeniably bridal in nature. It has a shaping effect on how you even view your own marriage, so you're averse to sullying that image by breaking covenant with your bride or your groom. You should not commit adultery. As you look intently into the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, you have learned that He has promised to supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. When you sing, "All I have needed, your hand has provided," you mean it. And so you know that through honest labor and by other God-ordained means, God has proven Himself to be a faithful provider. So you don't have to steal. You have all you need in Jesus. You are beholding in a glass the glory of the true-speaking God, a God who does not lie. You are transformed into one who bears the family resemblance, so you do not bear false witness against your neighbor from a higher motive than law-keeping. And as you pull back the veil and gaze on the Lord, you begin to see more and more that He is that all-satisfying treasure of your heart. He is all you need. He is all you desire. He is what you have craved your whole life. He has met and supplied your deepest cravings, so you no longer have the need to grasp and itch for more and envy your neighbors and covet. You don't have to live that way. Jesus has satisfied your greatest needs. So you don't covet, but you don't covet not out of a sense of external pressure from the law, but from an internal transformed heart that found Jesus to be the all-satisfying treasure of your heart. Glorious? More glorious. Infinitely more glorious. That's what incremental sanctification. You just keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You look at you look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And that transformation. Incremental. Here a little, there a little. From one degree of glory to another, we are transformed into that same image. And it's the Spirit of God that does it in our hearts. And God gets all the glory. We got one big question in life. How are we ever going to be reconciled to God? How are we ever going to be reconciled to God? The good news of the gospel is we can do what the songwriter said, and we can cast our deadly doing down. We drop that. Our doing will not fit the bill. And we can be done with that question we mentioned earlier, how am I doing? I'll give you the answer to that. Not good enough. But Jesus did. What He did was enough. And that makes the new covenant infinitely more glorious. Father, fix our eyes there, we pray, on You. Would You land us there? It would just be so easy for this just to be more talk about the gospel. We have seen from the Scripture that what we need is the Spirit to remove those shackles that would otherwise bind us. Knowing that where the Spirit of the Lord is, we are no longer bound. We are freed now to follow You joyfully, submissively, from a place of transformed affections. Dear God in heaven, correct any impulse in our hearts toward works righteousness. God, I pray that would die in us. Any sense in us that we can ingratiate ourselves before God by our law keeping, kill that impulse in us. May we always hold before us the glory of our Redeemer, who met the law in perfection, and died as a substitute for those of us who tried and failed. We prayed in Christ's name. Amen.